The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days while tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
Fathers and brethren, distinguished scholars, faithful pastors, devoted and industrious students, men and women of God, Pete Steen. All right, Pete. I just said to Ed outside that if a bomb fell on this place tonight, it just might be the end of the Reformed faith in the world. The prince of American apologists and theologians, the defensor of fide, Dr. Van Til. I was reading this afternoon William Manchester's volume on the life and the career of General Douglas MacArthur, and I was in that section of that lengthy biography where Manchester was tracing MacArthur's career during the First World War. And if I recall the details, during that conflict, Douglas MacArthur won 7 Silver Stars, 2 Distinguished Service Medals, 17 honors from the Allied nations other than America, was nominated twice for the Congressional Medal of Honor, each honor of which, of course, the great general relished. But as Christians, we are to eschew such honors in this world and wait for that day where we hope that Christ will crown his own grace in us. But there are moments in this world where we are singularly honored. And I say in soberness that in my lifetime I have never received a more moving honor than to be invited to speak on this occasion in this place before this group of people. I am not a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary, although I am a graduate of Westminster College in Western Pennsylvania, and many people have assumed, when they see Westminster after my name, that I am a graduate of Westminster Seminary. And I count the fact that I was never a student at this institution a detriment to my own theological preparation. I can recall as a student on Westminster's campus, I was involved and engaged not only to theology, but also to a young woman who was a student at a college over 100 miles away. And it was my heart's desire, after poring over theological literature all day, to be able to speak with her by telephone at night. Unfortunately, my bank account was niggardly, and I did not have the funds, and so my advisor made it possible for me to earn extra money by becoming a seller of books. So he made arrangements with Charlie Craig from the Presbyterian Reformed Publishing Company for me to become a peddler of those volumes on the campus of Westminster College. And as part of the arrangement, he sent me 3 or 4 large boxes filled with volumes, in fact, the whole catalog that the Presbyterian Reformed Publishing Company had at that time. And there I got all these free volumes of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, and of Charles Hodge, and of Cornelius Van Til, and John Murray, and Edward J. Young, and Ned Stonehouse, and Machen, and all of these people. And I thought, if I'm going to sell these books, I better know what's in them first. So I read them so that I would have a leg up on the unsuspecting customer before whom I was trying to earn my wages to call my fiance on the phone. That was my baptism into the theology of the Reformed faith and of Westminster Theological Seminary. I remember after being ordained in the United Presbyterian Church and going through many struggles there, one time sitting down with the pencil and paper and just for the fun of it, began to list all the names of the men that I knew throughout the denomination who still were Reformed in their theology. And after I had written columns of names, it suddenly struck me that every single person whose name appeared on that list had either been directly educated at Westminster Theological Seminary or who had come under the teaching of professors who had been educated at Westminster Theological Seminary. And I remember 15 and 20 years ago, where it seemed as if in this country the Reformed faith was in eclipse. But the bright and shining light in that day and today has been Westminster Seminary. And so there is reason, I believe, for us to be jubilant during this year of Jubilee for the faithful witness and the integrity of ministry and of the proclamation of the truth that has been carried on by this institution for 5 decades. And before I give the address that Ed has asked me to give, I wanted simply to express my personal gratitude to this institution and to salute the men and women of it. Before we look at the text, it's strange that he should ask me to speak on the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture at a conference such as this. It's like carrying coals to Newcastle to speak on such a theme here. I'd like to turn your attention, if I might, to the parallels and contrasts that exist in sacred Scripture between the test to which our Savior is put in the wilderness during his temptation, and that test that is given to our original father, Adam, and our original mother, Eve, in the garden. And before I do that, I'd like to pray. So may we pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the clarity of thy word, for the assurance that thy word is truth, and that by that truth we are able to live in freedom. Tonight we pray for the presence of thy Holy Spirit in our midst, that the same Spirit who inspired this written word may be with us now as we contemplate its truth. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Perhaps one other word of preface, and I promise you I will get to the text sooner or later. But one other word of preface as to why I'm going to be dealing with the theme I'm going to be dealing with tonight, which is not so much an examination of technical problems relevant to inerrancy or infallibility, but more to the moral questions and emotional questions that are often overlooked as we grapple with this particular doctrine. And in order to give the preface, I want to just tell two brief anecdotes, experiences drawn from my own life, of where people struggle when they are on the point of conflict with respect to the Scripture. The first instance, I recall riding in an automobile with a pastor of a large Presbyterian church. I won't tell you his name. And as we were riding along the highway, I asked him straight out, "Do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture?" And he looked at me and he said, "Yes, R.C., I believe it in my heart, but I don't feel prepared or equipped to answer all of the scholarly critics who have raised their objections to this doctrine." In other words, he said, "I believe it myself privately, but I do not feel prepared to defend it. And so when the issue comes up, I try not to get involved." Well, just so happened that a few years later, the issue did come up squarely within his own congregation. And he took a position of inspiration, but not inerrancy. And rather than being angered by what could have been understood or viewed as a perfidious betrayal of the faith, I agonized for the man who felt that he could not stand up under the pressure that he was receiving from his contemporaries and from his peers. And I think of another young man with whom I attended seminary in Pittsburgh, who came to us from MIT, where he graduated as the valedictorian of that institution. He came and the legends of his academic prowess preceded him. We were told by the dean that he possessed an IQ that was measured at 185, which sort of dwarfed those of us who were plebeians in the class. But in any case, we were subjected to the normal battery of entrance examinations, and I had been a philosophy major at Westminster College, and I thought that would be a pretty easy test. He scored, I don't know how many points above me on that philosophy examination, and he was not a philosophy major. He was a physics major. We were given examinations, entrance examinations, in Greek and in Hebrew. I had 3 years of Greek in seminary, in college. This young man had no formal training in Greek, but he was so proficient in the entrance exam in the language that he had taught himself while in college, that the head of the New Testament department at Pittsburgh Seminary created a special seminar just for him, like Gilbert Tennant on one end of the log and his student on the other of the log. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, this man's intellectual brilliance and academic acumen was awesome. He went through Pittsburgh Seminary with a 4-point average. He won the prize. He went on to Europe. And he came to that institution as an evangelical Christian. He left as a devotee of Hartshorne and process theology. And I'll never forget an occasion where we met, had a confrontation, friendly, we were friends, in the halls of Pittsburgh Seminary where we were discussing the inerrancy of Scripture. And of course, as a student there, I had been subjected to a rigorous assault, an avalanche of higher criticism coming from the scholars there on the staff at Pittsburgh Seminary. And every time I would get hit with one of the criticisms, I would run back to my Presbyterian Reform box of books there, and I would get Thy Word is Truth and God's Infallible Word and the Defense of the Faith and all that, Christianity Rightly So Called, and I'd look it up and try to find answers to the critics that I was meeting. And on this occasion, I said to my friend, what argument has persuaded you to abandon your confidence in the inerrancy of Scripture? And he gave what he regarded to be the most salient arguments that he had picked up from his professor. Of course, we had one professor there who still maintained inerrancy, and you'll hear from him tomorrow morning. And I just repeated and parroted some of Dr. Gerstner's responses to him. And a crowd sort of gathered around this as we began in an impromptu fashion to debate the issue. And at the end, I will never forget what he said to me. He looked me straight in the eye and he said, Sproul, I can't find any fault in your logic. Now, my wife has never said that to me. But I was feeling pretty good because here is this fellow. He's, you know, he's really a sharp fella. And he said that to me. And he said, but there's one thing I can't get past. I said, what's that? He said, why do all these professors here in this institution disagree with you except Gerstner? Well, I went through the man's credentials to tell you what a brilliant man he was. And yet the bottom line for him was counting noses on who believed in inerrancy and who didn't. And it was plain and evident that what was getting to him was not the strength of the arguments themselves, but the pressure of numbers and of the aura of academic respectability that went with this particular question. This young man was the kind of fellow who, after every examination, would run up to you when the grades were returned and say, what did you get? He was obsessed with the desire to be number one, to make straight A's, to be summa cum laude, and all of that, and to make his mark in the academic world as a respectable scholar. But in that particular milieu, it was apparent to him that the doctrine of inerrancy was an academic liability. And what was coming across in our conversations, and when we spoke, he spoke with great candor, that he could not stand up against the professional pressure to conform to what is respectable. In those circles, advocating inerrancy was like wearing a badge that said to those people, I am illiterate, I am a backwoods fundamentalist, I have no intellectual or scholarly integrity whatsoever. That was the atmosphere in which we worked in those times. And I've never forgotten it, my dear friends, because it seems to me that one thing we have to deal with in this debate, in addition to all of the legitimate questions that come up, the difficulties that are there that require the fullest measure of scholarship we can bring to bear to answer the critics, we still have to deal with that unspoken, hidden, concealed, often surreptitious issue that nobody wants to talk about. The question of personal moral courage in defending a doctrine that may be professionally suspect in certain quarters. Here is where the Christian's test of character is on the line. Now, that's why I want to talk about these texts. Because the pressure that comes at us at that point is not new. It is the pressure that has been applied on the Christian believer since the very beginning of time, since the situation in the garden with Adam and Eve, when that serpent came to Eve, trying to bring about the downfall of creation. What was the point of attack? Do you remember Dr. Young's little book on Genesis 3? Writes a whole book on one chapter of Scripture. And he starts out that book where he talks about the first three words of that chapter after the beautifully dramatic, positive, exciting portrait of creation that we get in Genesis 1 and 2. Then suddenly an ominous note is interjected into the Bible. And Dr. Young speaks of it in different ways there where the words start out, "And the serpent." Suddenly the effulgence of the glory of God that spills out over the first two chapters of Genesis is clouded by those three words, "And the serpent." Was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. Now, how is that serpentine subtlety expressed in the garden? The serpent comes to Eve with a question. Hath God said. Now, do you remember the rest of the question? Of course you do. I asked that question rhetorically in a group like this. I know you. You all remember that. Hath God said that you shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden? Now, we were just told by sacred writ that the serpent was the most subtle of the beasts of the field. What's the subtlety here? We know this from Scripture, that Satan is not stupid. Now you know, and I know, and Eve knew, and the serpent knew, that God had not said, you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden. What had God said? Of all of the trees in the garden, you may freely eat. But this one over here is a no-no. You eat that one and you die. Don't touch that. But here comes serpent. He's sort of playing the scene and the role of a diabolical Lieutenant Columbo. trying to get his adversary to underestimate his cleverness. Can you see Columbo in that situation? Here comes the serpent. Do you mind if I ask you a personal question? Huh? There's just one thing I don't understand here. Did God say that you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden?
First time I ever read Dr. Van Til's treatment of that, I remember his speaking about man's quest for autonomy. That was before I ever read Jean-Paul Sartre. And Jean-Paul Sartre, as you know, has used human freedom as an argument against the existence of God, saying that if man is truly free, then there can be no ultimate God to whom he is accountable and responsible. That the idea of a sovereign God excludes the possibility of a free humanity. Because Sartre's twisted logic goes like this, that unless our freedom is absolute, unless our freedom is autonomous, It is not truly freedom. It's the argument that the serpent gives. The subtle suggestion is there that if God has placed one restriction on you, then he may as well have forbidden access to any of the trees in the garden. Now, lest we think that Sartre is stupid or that Satan is stupid, let me remind you that this is the earliest argument against obedience to authority any one of us in our natural habitat has ever used. What do your children say after they ask you if they can do this and you say yes, and they ask you another thing, you say yes, 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 and they finally ask you something that's a no-no and you say to them, no, you can't do that. What's the argument you get from your child? You never let me do anything. That's what Satan's doing. But at the heart of the issue, in the supreme test given to Adam and Eve, is the truthfulness of the Word of God. And Satan stops the subtleties and goes beyond the indirect approach and comes straight out in boldness when he says to her, you shall not die, but you shall be as gods. Two things I want to say about that. Remember Emil Brunner made the statement that contradiction is the hallmark of truth. And I think of this passage when I hear Brunner make statements like that. I hate to keep referring to Dr. Van Til. Please forgive this, but I was just talking about you out in the room tonight. We were reminiscing with somebody about the time when Dr. Kuydert was here on campus many years ago, if you recall that. And I was privileged, and you probably don't remember this, I was privileged to sit in there as a student in the little library room where Dr. Van Til and Dr. Kuydert from the Netherlands sat down and had dialogue. And it was something. I wish I would have had a tape recorder there. And Dr. Van Til was interrogating Dr. Kuydert, and Dr. Kuydert at one point was trying to explain his theological position, and he kept saying to Dr. Van Til, he said, Dr. Van Til, you have to understand that this is a dialectic. And every time that Dr. Van Til would come even press in closer, Dr. Kuydert would mention the dialectic. And finally, in frustration, Dr. Van Til looked at Dr. Kuydert and he said, wait a minute, tell me your theology once without the dialectic. Do you remember that, sir? Tell me the theology once without the dialectic, and then we'll examine it so we know what you're saying. And Kuydert didn't know what to say at that point. But how we hide behind that kind of thinking today. And I thought, now listen to that word. Contradiction is the hallmark of truth. Let's go back to this situation. If Brunner is right, that contradiction is the hallmark of truth, let's make that statement true for a second. And here we see Satan saying to Adam and Eve, you shall not die. And they're standing there thinking, now wait a minute. God said that if we eat of that tree, we shall surely die. If A, then B will inevitably follow. Now this serpent's coming along and saying that if A, then non-B will inevitably follow. That, says our first father and mother, is a contradiction. But if Brunner is right, then what must we conclude? If it's a contradiction, it's the hallmark of the truth. And since our Creator is the truth, then this serpent must be an ambassador of God Himself. And now it's not only allowable for us to sin, it is obligatory for us to sin, and the fall is not a fall downward, but it is the great leap forward of mankind in their primordial act of obedience. No, my friends, Satan lied and directly challenged the truthfulness of the Word of God. And with that, mankind was plunged into ruin when they succumbed to the temptation, you shall be as God.
I remember Gordon Clark in his book on Thales to Dewey's cites the ancient philosopher Protagoras and calls him the father of modern humanism. And cites his slogan, Homo Mensura, as the original banner under which humanism developed. Man is the measure of all things. I dare to correct Dr. Clark at that point, because the original slogan of humanism was not Homo Mensura, but Sicut Erat Dei, you shall be as gods. And the irony is that the original creed of humanism was given not by a man, but by a serpent. But we know the rest of the story, how the fall came about. But then we read in the New Testament of another Adam who is put to another test. And I'd like to spend a few moments with you tonight and compare and contrast the circumstances and the content of the temptation of Jesus with that of Adam and Eve. Now, the first place we are told that Jesus is driven into the wilderness. Notice the difference in the location between the site of the temptation of Jesus and the site of the temptation of Adam. Adam and Eve are subjected to an external temptation in the very midst of paradise, surrounded by all of the signs and indicators of the presence of the living God. This was the location and the site where hours before they delighted when they heard the voice of God talking to them as he walked with them in the cool of the evening. A plush, fertile garden. Beautiful surroundings. Jesus is sent into the wilderness, into that place that is characterized by the outer darkness. Yes, I know that the desert is the traditional meeting place between Yahweh and his people and his prophets, but it's also the place that is conceived of in Hebrew imagery as the outer darkness, the place that is forsaken. It is that arena that is outside the camp, beyond the scope of the city of God, the streams that make people glad. In the wilderness, Jesus goes to be tempted. And not only is the situation different, the location different, but again, consider the circumstances. When Satan comes to Adam and Eve, he comes to a man and to a woman who, though two, have become one flesh. When Satan approaches Adam, Adam at least is standing there with the company and the support of one who had been especially created for him as his helpmate. The one that he had looked at and exclaimed in delight, now at last this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The test comes to Jesus when he is in the midst of one of the most difficult circumstances that a human being can endure. Do you remember Soren Kierkegaard's essay on existential solitude, where he speaks of the most brutal punishment that man can give another man, and that is by putting him in the circumstances of solitary confinement, where he is utterly alone. And here is Jesus out in the outer darkness. Now, I know you may stand with St. Thomas Aquinas and argue that Jesus has some measure of the beatific vision and he can see beyond the veil like Elijah and Elisha and see the angels that are all around him. But I think we usually regard that as an incipient kind of docetism in the Reformed faith, folks, and we don't want to do that. I suspect that when Jesus was out there, may he have been surrounded by the angels of heaven, he didn't see them.
He was alone as far as human companionship was concerned. In the outer darkness, what kind of a person are you when you are alone and in darkness? It's one thing for me to be courageous and bold when I am put on the spot in front of an audience. It's another thing when somebody wants me to compromise when nobody around is going to know it. And so where Adam is subjected to his test in the best of all possible circumstances, Jesus is subjected to his test in the worst of all possible circumstances. And not only that, there's one more difference. One of the most difficult pressures for us to overcome is, as I've mentioned earlier, the pressure to conform. And the oldest argument known to men is everybody's doing it. Now, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they didn't have hundreds and thousands of people who had gone before them and who stood beside them as co-conspirators against Almighty God. They were the first, but when Jesus walked into that temptation, he could have said, "Why shouldn't I? Everybody else does it." So we see the stark difference in contrast between the circumstances of the test between Jesus and Adam. But, my dear friends, there is one point of similarity that has so much sameness to it that it's like boring repetition. The same issue by which Satan confronts Adam in paradise is the issue Jesus used to confront Jesus in the wilderness, that Satan uses to confront Jesus in the wilderness. What's the approach this time? Does Satan come in and say to Jesus, "Hath God said?" No, not the same words, but it's the same point. Listen to what he says. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Do you notice the first three, four words there? If you are the Son of God. He doesn't come to Jesus and say, "Since you are the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread?" But he comes raising the question, if you are the Son of God. Why should that be a question, friends? In the New Testament, there are three times, three events, where we hear God speaking audibly from heaven. In two out of those three instances, the message is substantially the same. This is my beloved Son. On one occasion, in whom I am well pleased. On another occasion, hear him. What were the last words, according to Scripture, that Jesus heard in his ears before the Spirit drove him into that wilderness place? The heavens had opened, and God had spoken, saying, "This is my beloved Son." And now Satan comes and tries to cast a shadow of doubt upon the truth of that statement. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The other point of contrast is clear, isn't it? Adam and Eve, tempted tropical paradise filled with all kinds of fruits, Jesus after 40 days of fasting. And he comes to him with a very hunger. There's no sin in hunger. He's hungry. If you're the Son of God, make those stones bread. And Jesus said, "Wait a minute. Man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God." What do you mean, if I am the Son of God? Those words have come from the mouth of God. God said, I am his son. I don't need to turn stones into bread to prove that to you or to myself or to anybody else. And where Eve fell, and Adam with her, with the first assault, Jesus stands firm. For you see, for Jesus, in the wilderness, the Word of God was not merely an empty theological issue. The Word of God is life for Jesus. We live by it, by every word that proceedeth forth from his mouth. I'll tell you another little incident, a little anecdote that I shared with the people in Chicago. In behalf of the International Council, I visited Fuller Seminary about a year ago or so and sat down behind closed doors and spoke in congenial dialogue with about 15 professors in the biblical and theological departments of that seminary. And they were interrogating me about the nuances and the subtleties involved with the inerrancy issue. And we had these discussions for 7 hours. And after we were finished, I was exhausted, to say the least. And I walked out of that place, and I was walking arm in arm with the dean of Fuller Seminary. And as he took me to the parking lot, he spoke to me very tenderly and very kindly. We had been friends for many years. We had been co-workers on the Conwell School of Theology. I'd known him before, Glenn Barker, when I was a college teacher and he was a seminary professor in New Testament up at Gordon. We had a marvelous relationship, and he sort of took a paternalistic interest in me as I was the younger and he was the elder. And he said to me, I'll never forget it, he was obviously hurting for me. And he said, R.C., why do you get so exercised about inerrancy? What's the big deal? Why do you want to spend so much time on this one particular doctrine? So I don't understand it. And all the academic discussions were over now. I looked at him and I said, Glenn, in 1957, I was converted to Christianity from the streets. From the streets. I don't know anything about theology. I didn't know any of that stuff. All I know is that I was forgiven of my sins and I found a Savior. And when the night I met Christ, I started to read the Bible for the first time in my life. And in the first 2 weeks I was a Christian, I told him, I said, I read the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I'll never forget that experience in my dormitory of freshman year in college, reading the Bible through virgin eyes. I didn't know what was in there except a couple verses like, judge not lest ye be judged. Every pagan in America knows that one's in there. And I knew it. But as I read those words, I told Glenn, I said, they were jumping off the page. They were life to me. And I said, and since that time, I went on and I studied philosophy and I went to different schools, got educated beyond my intelligence, and went through all of these things and studied all the great masters. And through the training that you get in philosophy, you begin to learn the critical tools of analysis and you begin to spot subtle errors, even in the best of men and the greatest of minds. But I tell him, I said, maybe I'm naive and I'm stupid and dense, but when I read this book, the more I read it, the more I study it, all I see is the fantastic symmetry and the penetrating wisdom that cuts between my bones and my marrow and gets into my heart. I said, when I read this book, I don't critique it, it critiques me. And I said, you asked me to drop that book without a fight? I said, you're asking me to surrender my life. I said, I can't do that. And I have to admit, in that parking lot, I got emotional. But he asked me an emotional question. And I gave it an emotional answer. And I told him, I said, you know, you can't have it. And I asked him a question. I said, the thing that I can't understand and have never been able to understand is that when I do get in Christian organizations where this debate goes on, I oftentimes encounter professors who take a sort of gleeful delight in finding more problems to unravel. Whereas I would think that a Christian whose heart has been touched by Christ, if they ever, God forbid, should be given the absolute certainty that this is not the word of God, that such knowledge would be received to grief-stricken men. And if they did abandon the doctrine, they would abandon it in tears rather than jubilation. And that's the attack that was coming to Jesus in the wilderness. Did, if you are the Son of God. So Satan doesn't stop. Now he takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all of this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it'll all be yours. Now look, Jesus, I don't expect you to go into Jerusalem and fall down prostrate before me in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of all of the people, in front of your disciples, or any of that business. But just right now, for a second, while we're out here in the wilderness, there's nobody watching, nobody around, just one quick little genuflection. That'll do it. And everything will be yours. And Jesus answered him and says, that would be easy. We could compromise. But I have a problem, Mr. Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Don't you know the first commandment, Satan? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and that before doesn't mean in order of precedence or in rank, but before my presence, which is ubiquitous, which is everywhere. That means there is no possibility for me to worship anything other than Almighty God, anything than my Father. I can't worship you. I can't worship trees. I can't worship the stars. I can't worship Astarte. I can't worship anything but the living God. Because, Jesus says, it is written. Now, he didn't have to explain to Satan what that meant. Satan knew where it was written and to what book he was referring to. So that doesn't work. And so now he leads him to Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. Suddenly Satan begins to say, I understand that this Jesus is a very religious fellow. And maybe this environment out here in the wilderness is simply making him all the more obdurate and determined to resist my advances. Maybe if I can get him in a more natural habitat, I can sneak up on him. I'll take him up to the pinnacle of the temple. After all, it is his Father's house. His zeal is for it every day. I'll take him there. And he says, okay, now that we're in a religious setting, he says to him, again, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, says Satan. You like scripture? You like the Bible? I'll give you some Bible stories. Now look, Jesus, all I want you to do now, forget about genuflection. I don't want you to break the first commandment or anything like that. All I want you to do now is be obedient to the scriptures. It is written, isn't it, that he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you on their hands. They will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, I know that you're still hanging on to that stuff from the Mosaic legislation, Jesus, and and you haven't learned that prohibition about bowing down to me was given centuries ago, and it was tied into that primitive culture of the day. It's culturally bound. It can't be applied to you now. And if you have any sense, you will apply a new hermeneutic to it, and we'll be able to escape that particular prohibition. But Satan eschews that. Instead, he says, look, I'll give you the Bible. The angels, Bible says, the angels will be given charge of you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So go ahead and jump. It won't hurt anything. You won't be falling down before me. Just jump if you are the Son of God. Jesus says, Satan, I'm glad to know that you're reading your Bible. But haven't you heard of the Reformed hermeneutic? What you don't understand is the analogy of faith. And you must not set Scripture against Scripture. My Father does not speak in a forked tongue. My Father does not contradict himself. My Father has promised me indeed that the angels will be given charge of me, but it also tells me that I am not to put the Lord God to a test. You don't understand, Satan. I'm the one on trial here today, not the Father. So if it's all the same to you, let's climb down from the temple and await the end of the temptation. Isn't it beautiful that Matthew records for us that as soon as Satan left Jesus, the angels appeared and they ministered unto the Son of God? The angels that Satan wanted him to test were there all the time, but Jesus had to believe it on the strength of the word and the promise of God. And he did. Again, reading that book by Manchester on Douglas MacArthur, there are all kinds of erudite allusions to history, other battles and wars and conflicts that have taken place in past days, and of the amazing exploits of heroic men and women, those who held at Thermopylae. We think of the courageous defense of the Alamo. We think of all of those conflicts where not only the assault tactics of the invaders were magnificent, but where heroic stands of defense were taken through the ages. And we think, for example, of the Hindenburg Line, which ultimately was crushed. The Siegfried Line, which was supposed to be impregnable, that also fell to the 3rd Division of the United States Army. We think of the Dew Line, which we know in some time in the future will also fall. There have been great moments of courage and heroism in warfare. In Pittsburgh, we pay attention not only to matters of offense, but we're also very keenly interested in defense. We have some Pittsburgh people here. Defense was invented by the Pittsburgh Steelers. In our city, people don't get excited about Terry Bradshaw and Lynn Swann and Franco Harris, John Stallworth. When you talk to a Steeler fan, he wants to talk about Mean Joe Green,
Mike Wagner, Donnie Shell. Watch him Monday night. Defense. You go to Three River Stadium in the middle of a football game, the fans give the defense a standing ovation. They throw it on the scoreboard, defense, defense, and the people there in their hard hats and the shot in the beard towel, they start to sing, defense, defense, defense. When I was a kid, all you cared about was offense. But just the other day, my son was going the first day of football practice. And he didn't have aspirations to be a quarterback or a halfback or a fullback. He wants to be a linebacker. He's from Pittsburgh. But he said to me before he left, he said, Dad, do you have any advice for me for practice? And I said, yes. He said, what's that?
I said, come back with your shield or on it. And he looked at me. He said, what do you mean, come back with your shield or on it? What are you talking about? And I told him about the last words that were given to the warriors of Sparta when they would go out to fight the Athenians, that it was their badge of courage. You came home either with your shield or on it. You see. In other words, it was drummed into the Spartans to defend their city-state to the death. And history is replete with these heroic moments of courageous stands against overwhelming odds. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest defense in the history of this planet occurred in the wilderness that day when the Son of God took the full measure of the infectum of Satan. All of the forces of hell were thrown up against Jesus Christ. And the issue then and the issue now is the veracity and the trustworthiness and the fidelity of the Word of God. And Jesus stood. And he calls you to stand. And me to stand. As an act not merely of scholarly integrity, but an act of moral courage. So I plead with you, my brothers and sisters, that in this day and age, when the guns of the world are trained on the Word of God, whereas Abraham Kuyper said centuries ago, the critics are now engaged in biblical vandalism, call upon you not only to stand, but to encourage one another to withstand the pressures of conformity that would weaken and dissipate the truth by which we are set free. Stand with Jesus, for God hath spoken, and his word is true, and it returns not void. I remember the first month I was a Christian, I read a little poem, silly little poem. It's come to me many, many times since then. Hammer away, ye hostile hands. Your hammers break God's anvil. Stands. So it is with his word. When you fall and I fall, his word shall not be broken. Let us pray. Father, we pray for courage, for patience, for not only the capacity to believe in you, but to believe you. Whatsoever thou speakest, whatsoever is written, give us the courage to stand, even if we must stand alone. For we ask it in Jesus' name, who did